Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to the Real Tree Church. I'm glad you made it here on this chilly morning. Nobody missed the setting their clocks back, right? I almost did. Wouldn't that have been good? I sent out a bunch of reminders and then forget myself to do it. That was great. But I made it. It was a little rough crawling out of bed this morning, losing that hour, but I trust you were all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and ready to, whatever that means, ready to dig into God's Word. Well, we'll be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel by picking up where we left off last week, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. As we continue to study through this text, please keep in mind that this is one sermon, and the central theme of our Lord's sermon is righteousness. Our Lord, if you remember, if you were here, began this sermon with the Beatitudes, decrying our need for repentance and our utter lack of righteousness. He then moved to our need to reflect that righteousness into the lost and dying world around us, and the persecution that we will perhaps face by doing that. And then our Lord used the metaphors of salt and light to demonstrate how we're to continue to reflect the righteousness of Christ in spite of that persecution that may come our way. Even in the face of persecution, the righteousness of the true believer should act as salt and light to this rotting, dark world around us. And then last week, our Lord began another section of his sermon, if you will. The theme is still righteousness. However, last week, the Lord Jesus demonstrated the foundation for that righteousness is the Word of God. He said that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is permanent. Scripture is always relevant. And Scripture has a purpose. All of it. All of it. Not just the parts that you happen to like and or agree with. All of Scripture is profitable and written for the believer. Every last part down to the smallest of letters and the stroke of the smallest of letters in the original writings. That was the gist of verses 17 through 20. Today we're going to see that our Lord now begins to dive deeper into what he means in verse 20, where he says this. Take a look. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the people that the Lord Jesus is speaking to here have this in mind as our Lord begins this next section. They've just heard him say that, and they have this in mind. And remember, at this time, our Lord is preaching to mostly a Jewish audience. So when he says that the average Joe needs to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, they would have been left speechless and perhaps hopeless. The scribes and the Pharisees were the best of the best as far as the average citizen was concerned. There was no one or a group of people more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, yet our Lord says that they have to be, these people have to be more righteous than these guys in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And keep in mind also that our Lord has just made it perfectly clear that he's not come to do away with the law. So he's not changing the law, he's not doing away with the law, and they need to obey the law to a greater extent than the scribes and Pharisees. He was not there to initiate a new law, but rather had come to fulfill it, if you recall from last week. So here are these folks, including the disciples, who have believed for their whole lives that the scribes and Pharisees were the ones to be modeled after. If one was interested in being religious, these were the men to whom you should turn. They had all their ducks in a row, so to speak. But the scribes and the Pharisees were interested only in behavior modification. They completely missed the purpose of God's law and were merely acting out what they thought it commanded. Everything they did was based on behavior. It mattered not what they really thought or felt. It mattered not what the motive truly was, as long as they conformed to the letter of the law. They thought they were okay. In doing so, they thought that they were pleasing to God. The rich young ruler is a great example. You're all familiar with that. instance in Scripture, he comes to the Lord, Jesus, and he asks what he must do to be saved. And our Lord replies, keep the commandments. To which the rich young man quickly replied that he had kept them all. He checked all the boxes. He thought he'd done everything that he needed to do to enter into God's kingdom. But the Lord Jesus knew his heart. He knew that the young man was very wealthy and that wealth was really his God. So when our Lord told him to go sell everything and follow him, the young man could not comply. It's not a matter of doing things or not doing things that make you right with God. It's a matter of the heart. The law is not about the letter, it's about the spirit. This is what our Lord is going to expound on for the rest of this chapter. There are six principles that our Lord will touch on, beginning with the one that we're looking at today. And you'll notice that as we work our way through them over the coming weeks, that they go from very personal today to a broader range encompassing all of society by the end of the chapter. In the rest of the chapter, our Lord will be doing two things. You'll notice that positively, he will be expounding on the law and giving his correct interpretation of the law. And in a negative sense, he'll contrast that against the false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, what remains in the rest of this chapter is the application to the demand that the believer be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's go now to the Word. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God? Beginning in verse 21, our Lord says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Father, we come before you this morning as we dive into this text, God, and I pray that you would help us to rightly understand this, help me to rightly communicate it. God, help us to look into our hearts and see where we stand with you, and help us to go from here today and live out these beliefs that we claim to have. God, it's all for your glory, and we lift you up and glorify you and pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Everyone knows that man's first crime after being thrown out of the Garden of Eden was homicide, right? Cain killed Abel. In our lives today, murder is looked upon as the ultimate sin, isn't it? The only thing that the secular world perhaps finds more offensive than murder is child molestation, maybe? Yet there are thousands of murders each day here in the United States. I looked up some statistics. And the FBI stats said that there were 15,696 murders in the United States in 2015. To find more stats, I had to go to another year, so I had to go to 2013. And it said that there are roughly 665,000 abortions in the United States in 2013. Think of that. And there were also 41,000 suicides in 2013. If we use all those numbers, and we certainly can, because, of course, murder is murder, abortion is murder, and suicide is self-murder, so we can use all of those. If we use all those numbers, there are approximately 1,977 murders a day, which roughly equals one murder every 1.5 minutes. That might give us cause for concern, huh? It's interesting that our Lord chooses to begin his exposition with the most personal and heinous of sins, isn't it? Most people whom you and I associate with are not murderers as far as the actual act of killing someone goes. As a matter of fact, because most have never murdered someone, they see themselves as basically good. That's the standard by which many judge themselves, others, rather than God. But our Lord says that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's far more than simply not behaving in a certain way. It involves motivation. It involves your heart. But this is nothing new. It's not like Jesus is just coming up with this right now. We're going to go and look at some passages pretty rapidly in the Old Testament. Solomon, while praying, says this in 1 Kings 8:39. He says, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know." Notice that, whose heart you know. "For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." David says to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." 2 Chronicles 16, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Proverbs 16, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." And lest you think that it's merely Old Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and notice, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Yahweh God has always examined the heart. It's always been a heart issue, not a behavior issue. The behavior simply reveals the heart. Dr. MacArthur rightly notes, "God's primary concern has always been for inner purity, not simply outward compliance." The proud scribes and self-righteous Pharisees' behavior did not come from a pure heart. They did not fit the qualifications of the Beatitudes, and our Lord clearly and strategically exposes that error here in this text. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 21. Our Lord says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" I want you to notice the first phrase, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Let me try to put this into context for you a bit. The Jewish people had been exiled because of their repeated disobedience. And during that exile, they had largely forgotten, if they knew in the first place, how to read or to speak Hebrew. It had largely been lost. And after the exile, the people would gather and listen to the religious leaders read to them from the text and then explain to them what the text meant. Eventually, that gave way to reading from the Talmud, which was a collection of rabbinical teachings concerning the law of Moses, or more likely, it contained all the extra laws that had been added. So the religious culture was much like it was just before the Reformation. If you're familiar with church history, we're celebrating 500 years of that thing this year. Just before the Reformation, and still today, even in the Catholic and Roman Catholic Church, the people were ignorant of Scripture and were simply told what to believe. Hence the phrase, "You've heard that the ancients were told." The point was not that the Old Testament was wrong by any means, but rather that the people had been taught wrongly by their leaders. They'd gotten the impression that it was all about the physical act. Then our Lord says, what they have heard is, "You shall not commit murder." That's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. Surely we're all familiar with that. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 13. But he doesn't stop there. Notice that he goes on. He also says, "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." This was extra scriptural. Not that a murder suspect wasn't to get a fair trial. That was not the case. But the rabbis had made it a civil issue that used its own judgment to punish rather than obeying God's law of the death penalty. God said in Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." It's reiterated in Numbers 35:30, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." God had made exceptions for self-defense, accidental manslaughter, but here I want you to notice that it's the intent of the heart that's at play here. The scribes and Pharisees had boiled it all down to, as long as they didn't actually kill someone, they're keeping the law. And even if you did kill someone, it was a matter of the civil courts to decide, not God's law. But now look at verse 22. Our Lord says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." I want you to notice right off the bat how our Lord begins this verse. He says, "But I say to you." He quotes from the Old Testament. And then he says, "But I say to you." Our Lord sets himself up as the authority, doesn't he? Again, this would have been shocking to the crowd that he's preaching to. He's in a sense saying that he is correctly interpreting the law, and it's not as the scribes and Pharisees have told you. I want you to see a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says he is saying something like this: "I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It is I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it." You see, he, meaning Jesus, does not hesitate here to claim for himself a unique authority. He claims to speak as God. Can you see, begin to see the gravity of the situation? Can you begin to understand how the folks who were listening might have felt? Our Lord continues, and he said, it's not just the actual act of murder that will find you guilty. But if you're even angry with your brother, you're guilty. In other words, it's a matter of the heart. It's not just the act of actually killing someone that condemns you. It's just thinking about it. Who hasn't been angry at someone before? Who hasn't harbored, even for the briefest of moments, hatred towards someone? Can you see what the Lord is doing here? He is stripping away any vestige of self-righteousness any of us could possibly ever have. That's what he's doing. There's virtually no chance that anyone has ever lived their life without having hard feelings, dare I say, even hatred for another person. I know I'm certainly guilty. Every time I'm watching the news and one of those lying, hypocritical politicians come on TV, I got to go down to my office and repent because I get angry and I have terrible feelings towards those people. When we were in the midst of all the legal work to build this building, I spent a lot of time repenting because of the anger in my heart towards the leadership of the township and the state. Even the most moral person by the world standards is guilty before God. No one is exempt. Now, I need to note that it is possible to become angry and not sin. There are certain things that should make us angry. Sin in our lives should make us angry. Personal sin in our lives should make us angry. Injustices should make us angry. Gossip should make us angry. The current state of the church and the nonsensical church growth movement should make us angry because all these things steal glory from God. The kind of anger that our Lord is speaking about here is selfish anger. It's anger you have because you feel you've been slighted. It's anger that arises from such a high view of yourself that when others don't view you the way you view you, you get angry. And not only should you not harbor anger unrighteously, it best not come out of your mouth. Look at the next phrase. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." This speaks of slander and contempt. You see, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say many times, if not most times, reveals what you truly believe or choose not to believe. How vile is it to slander someone? This is what makes gossip such an egregious sin. If you can't say something nice about someone, then you need to keep your trap shut. If you can't speak kind, edifying words to someone, then don't speak at all. A lot of us should probably be walking around like a mute. Our Lord says that to slander, to show verbal contempt for someone, is also deserving of judgment. Only this time, notice that he says the judgment is to come from the Supreme Court. This is a reference to the Sanhedrin, which handled the more serious offenses and pronounced penalties such as the death penalty. And look at the final phrase in this verse. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This speaks to slandering someone's very character. The previous point was, I guess, what we could call in a civil way. You can say something mean to someone, yet still like them, so to speak. And that you're not intentionally trying to destroy them. You just don't have a filter. That's the term, you good for nothing. It's referring to not simply controlling your tongue. The phrase, you fool, is intended character condemnation. It accuses someone of being both stupid and godless. Our Lord proceeds from thoughts to actions. To be angry with someone is unfoundedly is to be a murderer. To speak ill of someone, to slander them, to show them contempt, even those whom you perhaps like, is to be a murderer. To destroy someone's character by your words, to slander and revile someone by what you say, is to be a murderer. And to be a murderer is to deserve hellfire, as our Lord says here at the end of this verse. So what the Lord Jesus is getting at here is it's not only the outward act of murder that's sinful, but it's also merely thinking about or talking about destroying someone's life that's in play here. The scribes and Pharisees believed as long as they didn't actually kill someone, they were okay. It's all right. The Lord Jesus says, not so fast. The true repentant believer's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, it is first and foremost a matter of the heart. It doesn't matter if you never actually murder someone. If you think or speak poorly of them, you've already murdered them in your heart. The point of the law is to show your need for a Savior. That's what it's doing. You can't keep it. Jesus can. He points you to the cross. Now verses 23 and 24 together, take a look. Our Lord says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Notice here in these verses that we change from a negative to a positive. By that I mean our Lord moves from saying don't do this to saying do this. There are two points or principles that are at play here in these two verses. First, notice that again our Lord is referring to the inner man. The heart of the matter. In other words, your worship is of little use if you're at odds with your fellow man. It doesn't matter that you can put on a facade of being religious and worshipful in your heart if you're angry in your heart with someone, or if you're harboring ill will towards someone. We've all done it. We've all seen people that have done it. My mom and dad used to be superstars at it. They'd be fighting, somebody come out. So great to see you. Everybody does it. Speaking to King Saul, the prophet Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 15:22. He said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. True obedience comes from the heart. Secondly, notice the urgency. If you're coming to church to worship and you find out that someone is cross with you or you're cross with someone, go to them immediately and get it straightened out. Procrastination is the devil's ally. The longer a sore subject festers, the worse it becomes. Seldom will offenses simply go away. They need to be dealt with as soon as possible. And believe me when I say I've learned this the hard way. When issues are not confronted, assumptions work their way into the mix, and before long, the truth has all but vanished. Again, we're dealing with the inner man here, are we not? To avoid the confrontation is to put off the inevitable due to how we feel or what we happen to think we feel. Take care of things immediately so that you may come and rightly worship the Lord. And now our final two verses, verses 25 and 26, as our Lord gives us another example. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Again, notice straight away the urgency. Get it taken care of immediately. Don't delay, because the end result may be far worse. And notice also that in the previous two verses that both parties were to seek resolution. Here in these two verses, the one who is guilty is to seek the resolution. The teaching of our Lord is plainly clear. We are to make every effort to have our relationships right with each other before we can enter into a right relationship with God. You can't rightly love God if you hate your brother. Notice also that, again, the truly statement in verse 26. Again, Jesus is making it clear that this is not up for debate. He's saying this is a fact. It's a fact that if you do not reconcile your differences, you will pay every last penny owed for your punishment. That's what he's saying. To remain unreconciled with your brother means a lifetime of punishment. To remain unreconciled with God means an eternity of punishment. So in our text today, our Lord begins to demonstrate what it is to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That righteousness extends to and really begins with intentions. Intentions. What is the intent of your heart? It's not enough for us to think that we are under the watchful eye of others or even our civil law. We must keep in mind that we're under the watchful eye of the Creator of the universe, and our intentions cannot be hidden from Him. He sees all and knows all. John Calvin explains this well when he says this in his first volume of Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "Let us agree that through the law, man's life is molded not only to outward honesty, but to inward and spiritual righteousness. Although no one can deny this, very few duly note it. This happens because they do not look to the lawgiver by whose character the nature of the law also is to be appraised. If some king by edict forbids fornication, murder, or theft, I admit that a man who merely conceives in his mind the desire to fornicate, to kill, or to steal, but does not commit such acts will not be bound by the penalty. That is, because the mortal lawgiver's jurisdiction extends only to the outward political order. His ordinances are not violated except when actual crimes are committed. But God, whose eye nothing escapes and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as with purity of heart, under the prohibition of fornication, murder, and theft, forbids lust, anger, hatred, coveting a neighbor's possessions, deceit, and the like. For since he is a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks no less to the soul than to the body. But murder that is of the soul consists in anger and hatred, theft in evil covetousness, and avarice, fornication, and lust." Calvin has a way with words, doesn't he? The point that our Lord is making is that it's not possible to perfectly keep the law. It's not possible. His point is that no one's righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because no one, including them, is without sin. There's no one in this room or listening online who has never said something to someone that they shouldn't have said. You maybe try to tell yourself that whatever it is that you're saying is for the good of the other person, but you know in your heart when you say something that stings what your intentions are. Would you like someone to say things like that to you? I know everyone here is guilty of that, and that's not even considering our Lord's first point of merely being unjustly angry at someone. No one can attain that standard on their own. It's simply not possible, and that's the point. That's the point. Again, the purpose of the law is to drive you to the cross. It's to make you realize your spiritual state. It's to help you come to the realization that you are desperately wicked. It's to help you understand that you are truly poor in spirit, having nothing and being able to do nothing that can earn your way into the kingdom of God. The Lord says in Leviticus 20:26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord God, am holy, and I have set you apart from peoples of mine to be mine." The Apostle Peter reiterates the command in 1 Peter 1:16 when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," speaking for God. But we can't do that on our own, can we? There's no way. There's no way. The Lord Jesus has proven that perfectly in this passage today, and still we have five more of these to go through as he continues to make his point. So what's the answer? The answer is in the new covenant. The new covenant is expressed by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 when he says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I being God. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Simply put, you and I cannot keep the law in thought, word, and deed, which, as we can see, is clearly demanded. Can't be done. But God can. God can. So the Lord Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law, obeying it perfectly. Then he went to Calvary, and he stood in our place, taking the punishment that was due us upon himself. In doing that, he perfectly paid our fine. And we know that God accepted that sacrifice because the Lord rose again on the third day, and he defeated death in the grave forever. Once you understand your spiritual condition, and you repent of your sins and cry out to God and ask him for forgiveness, and once you put all your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come, trusting in the sacrifice that he gave in your place to pay your fine, once you do that, you're immediately justified and put into right standing with Yahweh God. Immediately. Our Lord's righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, is imputed to you, and your wickedness is imputed to him. Then and only then are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit, allowing you to begin to obey the law. Then and only then do you have a new heart that Jeremiah speaks of. Then and only then will you truly desire to obey the Lord Jesus. Then and only then will you truly hunger and thirst for righteousness and be able to have an alien righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not your righteousness, it's the Lord Jesus' righteousness. So I ask you this day, where do you stand? Are you a murderer? Have you repented of your sins and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus? Have you thought about eternity? Do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? If you don't, then I beg you this day to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. Cry out to God right where you sit. There's no special prayer or incantation. It's between you and God. If you cry out to him in repentance and faith, he will most certainly save you. And if you do that, please come and talk to myself or our brother Kevin, and so we can help you begin your spiritual walk. But please don't delay. You don't know what the future holds. Once you're dead, it's too late. There are no second chances. I don't care what you've heard or been told. There are no second chances. Today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will certainly be saved. Let's bow in prayer.